pray one more time. Father, we do invite you here as we open your word, as we hear the words that you have preserved for us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear them as they ought to be heard, as the very words from you speaking to your people, to give us life and refreshment, to challenge, to correct, to comfort. And all these things, Lord, we ask that you would meet with us as your people, that we would be your people and you our God, we pray, in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Several years ago, my wife and I, we were resident directors at a local college, and one of the perks, despite all the downsides of living here, with, you know, living in a dorm with young children, was we were right next to the Pasquotank River. It's a pretty big river that, you know, ran into the Albemarle Sound. And one of the things that the college had for us to be able to use was some kayaks. And as we, you know, every once in a while, we'd kind of go out and just kayak. Now, kayaking in a river can be really easy or sometimes really hard. Right? If, especially, you know, going against the flow of the river, if it's been particularly choppy or stormy, you know, you're out there for, you know, 45 minutes and you've gone 3 feet. But on the way back, it's easy. You're just like barely having the paddle, and it's pretty nice. Very oftentimes, you know, when we think of growth in our spiritual life, growing closer to God, really realizing the gifts and the promises that he offers us, we think it's like going against the river, where the cultural tides are pushing against us, and we have to strive and move and to push in order just to incrementally get ourselves a little bit further, a little bit further. And we're waiting for the time and the day when, well, it'll be easy. We'll go with the flow. We're really, oftentimes we think, when Christ returns and we have glorified bodies and our minds are made like Jesus's, then things will be nice. But for now, it's all against the current and the flow. And while there can be some truth to that idea, and sometimes, you know, walking with Jesus, you know, it takes effort and energy and all these things, there is a sense where oftentimes we're missing God's intention for us. We expect it to be harder than it ought to be, and we're taking upon ourselves things that we were not meant to bear. Today we're finishing up the series of being spiritual but not religious, and we've been talking about, well, what does that mean? To be spiritual in the New Testament sense is not like what we would say or hear when somebody actually said that they were like spiritual but not religious. And when the New Testament talks about spirituality, it's talking about those who are under the influences of the Spirit of God. Those who are controlled even by God's Spirit. And so the first week we talked about the difference between, you know, walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Walking in the Spirit where our lives are marked by victory versus walking in the flesh. And, you know, despite our attempts at religiosity, it's filled with inner conflict and inability and constant frustration of not being able to do the things we set out to do, constantly being hampered from living the life as God has called us to live. The second week, we considered that, you know, to walk by the Spirit is to understand things by the Spirit rather than, what we said, the religiosity of the world. That to be Spirit-led, to be spiritual in the New Testament sense, isn't to separate ourselves from the shackles of, you know, institutionalized religion and then be free. What it means is oftentimes when we try to set ourselves free is to fall under, well, the tyranny of the world's own religion, whether it's secular or not. And last week we discussed, you know, the spirituality that it doesn't separate us from the community. It creates in us a community where we, as a Spirit, enters into a person. It doesn't separate them to be an individualized person, but it brings them into the house of God, connected with one another in purpose and desire and fellowship. And today, perhaps fittingly, we're going to be discussing in the last is, well, how do we get from where I am to these promises that seem so far beyond me? The life in the Spirit where I rejoice and delight in the things of God. Where my life, my spiritual life is marked by victory rather than constant defeat and guilt and frustration. And how do I, you know, to be embodied within the people? Well, we're going to be answering that today in Galatians chapter 3. It's on page 1186. But before we jump into that, we're going to do a little thought experiment. I want you to imagine yourself as, you know, a person in Asia Minor in the first century who, you know, you heard, you know, Paul the apostle came and he preached the gospel. You heard the gospel and you received the gospel. And you began to experience a new life in the Spirit and in Christ. And you found joy in there and freedom and life and all these things. But well, there's other issues, though. You want to go further. You want to go deeper. You want to experience more of the life of God. And you're reliant, you know, this is pre-printing press, pre-everyone having the scriptures of their own, and it's even pre-the New Testament being written. And you're wondering, well, how do I go deeper? And oftentimes, you're reliant upon the Jewish believers who are around you who grew up with the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, to inform, to discuss the things of God, to reveal His will and His way. And you're learning, you're growing, and then one day some men show up saying, "Hey, we're from Jerusalem, the mother church. Oh, you believe in Jesus. That's great. We do too." And these men are learned, seemingly wise in the ways of the Scripture. And then they ask you, well, in this scenario, you're a boy or a man. They say, "Have you been circumcised?" Well, no. Paul didn't say that we need to be circumcised. Oh, Paul. Yeah, we know about Paul. He's okay. He has some issues, though. And listen, we're from Jerusalem. We're with the real apostles. You know, those who walked with Jesus. Paul, yeah, came lately, didn't really know Jesus in the same way, and he gets some things wrong. You see, the scriptures clearly tell us that to be part of God's people, well, you must be circumcised. Look with me in Genesis 17. He says, yeah, this is what the Lord says to Abraham. "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant that you're to keep. Every male among you should be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it'll be a sign of the covenant between you and me." In verse 13, "And whether you're born in the household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant." You see, they respond. You see, the Lord says He's made an everlasting covenant with His people. Right? You know, the Abraham, the one through whom all the nations were going to be blessed. And what is the sign and seal of the covenant? It's circumcision. It's an everlasting covenant. And to forsake the covenant is to forsake God. To forsake faithfulness. And so, yeah, while you started off and you believed in Jesus, and that's a great start, to move forward in your relationship with Jesus, there's one thing that's needed: the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, how would you respond to such a thing? It's a pretty good argument, especially when you don't have the New Testament. You could believe what they say and say, you're right, let's get circumcised. You can reject me and say, no, you know, I trust Paul. I trust that if this was needed, that he would have told us, I'm so willing to reject it. Or you might do as what many of us would do is, well, let me try to hedge my bets. I'm not sure what the right answer is. Should I do it or shouldn't I do it? And what's the worst case scenario if I don't do it and it's necessary? Well, I've forsaken the covenant and God has cut me off from his people. And if I do it, and it wasn't needed, the worst thing is I'm in some dire pain for several weeks. Eternal punishment, several weeks of pain. You know, let me hedge my bets. And it seems that simple. It seems that, like, well, I want to be, you know, they have apostolic authority, or they at least they appear to. They have biblical references. Why would I not? And it's for this reason that Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. Because this was the biggest debate of the early church. You can read about it in Acts 15, where it's, do Gentiles need to be circumcised to be part of God's people? Do they need to undergo this sign and seal of the covenant that was given to Abraham to be faithful to him? And what Paul says is, well, they're right that this is a gospel issue, but they're wrong about how it's a gospel issue. And this is what we hear in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 1. You foolish Galatians. This is not his nicest letter. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by the means of the Spirit, you're now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Turn the page over to Galatians 5 as he continues his argument. It's for freedom, verse 1, that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So as Paul, he begins and he sets out, this is what's at stake in this matter. This matter about circumcision is that the gospel is at stake. You cannot hedge your bets with this. It is either you're going to place your faith in Christ or you're going to get circumcised, which is an attempt to be made right with God through your ability to perform his law. That's what's at stake. And he says that Christ plus anything else is nothing. You can have Christ, or you can have your own self-sufficiency to follow Christ. You can't have both. And so he says, to do so, to go down this path, which means Christ is nothing to you. He's nothing to you. Now you're now becoming a person under law whose merit and righteousness and right standing before God is going to be based upon your own ability to please God through works of the law. And this is a gospel issue. Now, what is Paul talking about here? And how does this relate to the question that we opened up with, the desire to move forward in our relationship with God? It's because for Paul, it's from beginning to end of the Christian life. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. And very often, what we think is that within Protestant churches, is that we can come to Christ through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, but then once we step through the door into the Christian life, it's up to us. And when we're asked, well, how do you grow in faith? How do you grow in grace? And we take out a list of rules. These are all the things that you need to do. So if you really want to grow, you should get up at 5 a.m., spend 20 minutes in prayer, then 10 minutes in Bible study, and followed by 20 minutes of meditation on the body study, and another 20 minutes on prayer. And then that evening, you need to come to this group, and then in our entire lives, mapped out of this is how you grow. And are those things good? Absolutely, they're good. And are they life-giving? Yes, they can absolutely be life-giving. Is that going to be the basis for where we stand before Christ? No. Are doing the things and checking off the list of things that are good things, is that's what's going to get us to grow in Christ? Not by themselves. No. That even the disciplines, as good and I'd say necessary as they are, of prayer and Bible study and fasting and even things of service and almsgiving and all these things, they're great things and necessary things. But these are not the things that are going to change your heart by themselves. Ultimately, the only thing to change the heart, the only thing to help us grow forward, is faith in the work of Christ, by which the Spirit of God changes our hearts. That's the only thing. And any time, no matter how good of a thing it may be, that we put our faith in the method rather than the one to whom we're supposed to meet within that method, we're placing our faith in the means of the flesh, and it will be worthless to us. And so our faith, no matter how well-intentioned we may be, must never be transferred to well-intentioned religious methods over the work of Christ. Must never be transferred. And it can do so easily, can it? I know as we, within my own life, at many times, I've seen this same impetus, the same attempt to transfer the source of my faith again and again. How do I know? How do I realize that if I'm beginning to do this very thing and move my faith away from the finished work of Christ that invites us to enjoy his life and into a works of the flesh? Here are a few reasons, or a few ways that we can know. That my sense of security is going to rise and fall based upon whether I've checked items off the list. That, those weeks where, hey, I've read my Bible, I've prayed, I got to church at least twice, well, God must be pretty happy with me. And those weeks where I miss and one day leads to another and I've realized I haven't really sat down for prayer or Bible study in 3-4 days and I feel like, well, I don't want to go back to prayer because I feel like God's pretty upset with me because I failed. And right now, because I didn't live up to my own expectations and the Lord's expectations of, well, what it means to follow him, he's pretty upset. And I don't want to go back. You know, a week and a half ago, I went on a 4-day trip into North Carolina on both ends to see my mom, and I had to go to a mandatory conference as part of my ordination credentials. So I was gone for 4 days, and in that time, I wasn't able to do any exercise and things of that nature. And when you've exercised regularly and you go away for trips, and you kind of get an itchiness about getting back to it. You're like, I need to get back to the gym. I need to, whether it's to run or to lift or do one of those things, you kind of feel like, I really need to get back. Because if I don't, it's just, it eats at me. And feel like kind of like jittery and have this pent-up energy. Now, when the Christian living by faith misses a few days of prayer or Bible study, that's how they feel. It's, I need to get back to it. When the person not living by faith misses a few days, it's, I don't want to get back to it. Because I'm dreading the scowl of God as I go into prayer. And I'm placing my own relationship and growth with Christ based upon my ability to perform and to meet his standards rather than his invitation to us through Christ on the cross. So I may go into that way if my sense of security rises and falls, or perhaps when the methodologies where Christ is peripheral if he's present at all. Right? There is a way to go about a spiritual life that places Christ on the margins. That's about doing certain things rather than meeting with the risen Christ. Or perhaps even as we go about things like prayer or Bible study or any of these things that we are so tightly regulated about what it needs to look like that if we or somebody else diverges from that, we assume that the real life isn't being done at all, that the real work isn't being accomplished. We expect that our methodologies must be transferred identically from person to person. And all the, so the sense of security, the presumption of what the methodology needs to be, or perhaps even that Christ is peripheral rather than central to what's going on. All these suggest to us a temptation to lose our focus from placing our faith on Jesus and him alone, that by the Spirit our lives and hearts are changed, to placing our faith in the works and the means of the flesh. It's a subtle shift of perspective. But this is exactly why Paul is so, I'd say, particular about what's going on in the heart. Are you, he asks again, are you who received the Spirit by believing what you heard, are you now trying to fulfill, to complete the work that God has started by the works of the flesh? If you are, Christ is of no use to you. Now, it's important to hear what Paul is saying, but also to make sure that we're not hearing what he's not saying. He's not saying that our good works don't matter. He tells us later in Galatians 5, he says, right, starting at 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That living righteously is not an option because he's saying that we are not justified by works of the law. So how do these things work? Well, the key is in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, the only thing that matters, is faith expressing itself through love. faith expressing itself through love. We cannot, as God's people, ever get beyond in our growth and our hope being anything other than placing our faith in the work that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. By this, the Spirit works. By this, the Spirit transforms hearts and minds and into the image and the likeness of His Son. And there's this, and our lives may look very eerily similar, trying to do the spiritual things by works of the flesh versus in a faith response in love towards the things of God. Do we pray if we're faithful? Absolutely. And I would even say if you're not in prayer, that you're not going to be growing in grace, but you're not going to be looking at prayer as the thing that changes you. You're going to be looking at the one that you meet in prayer as the one who changes you. And that there's plenty of ways to pray where your life goes unchanged and unaltered and untransformed. But in prayer, when I believe the gospel, believe the word as Paul and the apostles and Christ proclaim it, that we are made right with God on the basis of Christ's work, well, in prayer, I receive the Father's welcome to me. I encounter the presence of God where He transforms me. I can believe, you know, do we read the scriptures if we're, you know, if we're walking faith? Absolutely, because in faith, we look at the scriptures as containing God's good intention for His people that fills them full of life and not just trying to learn facts about who He is. Do we do good works? Do we take care of the poor? Do we do all these things? Absolutely. But we're not looking at those things as this is why God's smile is upon you. It's because God's smile is upon you, I'm going to care for others. I'm going to treat them as God in Christ has treated me. John Wesley, the great Anglican preacher of the Great Awakening, he spent most of his life or a substantial portion of his life doing all the stuff. Him and some friends had a holy club. You know, they would regularly meet to, you know, a small group where they would meet to pray and to fast and to confess sin and do all the stuff. They're even made fun of by the people around them for, you know, trying so hard to be holy. And yet, as you know, this man who was in ministry and even sailing to America to try to be a missionary among the natives in Georgia. And yet he realized in this entire time that there was something wrong with him. There's something wrong with his faith. He was doing the stuff. He was doing it well, that nobody from the outside could look at him and say, listen, you're just a horrible, wretched sinner. And yet, there was something missing in his life. And after his failed missionary journey in Georgia, he writes, you know, I went to convert the heathen, but who is going to convert me? And his own lack of you know, fellowship with God, it was continually made known to him through his inability to overcome sin and his lack of assurance of who he was in Christ. Even highlighted as he was sailing with a bunch of Moravians, and there's this huge storm that threatened to destroy the entire ship and drown them all. And he noticed the difference between his own life and these Moravian people who were around him, where he was filled with terror and dismay about what might happen. Yet all these Moravians, you know, not nearly as educated, not doing all the stuff that he's doing, and yet they're sitting there quietly, calm, singing hymns, offering prayers to God. That while he's flipping out on the inside and out, that they had a peace and assurance. And despite all these things, all his investment in what we'd say the spiritual disciplines, Yet he found no freedom, no life among them. And it wasn't until May 24th, 1738, as he was brought to a meeting on Aldersgate Street, where he wrote in his diaries, like, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans, and about 9:15, and while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." What Wesley experienced there on Aldersgate is that his heart changed, not in that he's now doing the stuff, but that he finally and fully, truly believed the proclamation of the gospel, the very thing that he had spent his life preaching and proclaiming for others, and yet God finally made it real to him. And there he received a power over sin and an assurance that he indeed was a child of God, an assurance that God had forgiven him his sins and has set him free. Why? Was it because he did more works there? No. It's because finally, at some level, he believed. And the Spirit of God entered his heart in a new and profound way and switched him from this life of constant striving, you know, that paddling of the kayak against the strong current where it takes all his energy to move forward a little bit, into one where the Spirit of God empowers him to move forward. No longer the same striving. Was he doing a lot of the same stuff? Yes, he was doing a lot of the same stuff. He was still praying. He was still reading the scriptures. He was still doing his, you know, proclaiming the gospel and ministry. He was still giving alms to the poor. And yet, within these, the Spirit of God would meet him. And rather than looking at these things as the means by which he made himself right before God and found the smile of God, he saw these things as the means or what they were to be. The things where I join Christ, where I find access to his grace for him and for him alone to save me. And that's the emphasis of the Christian life. And we can never get up beyond this, never get beyond this to looking to methods to make us more like Christ, where we forget the essence of the gospel from beginning to end. From your justification through your sanctification to your glorification. From when you were a baby Christian to when you are more and more in the image and the likeness of Christ. All that is accomplished by what? By God's grace, through faith in the work of Christ alone. And with that being said, we're going to move into a time of communion. And in communion, we are going to not view this as a work by which we earn the smile of God, but an invitation from the Father to participate and to unite ourselves to the work and the grace of Christ. To participate in the Lord's Supper, you do not need to be a member here. But for baptized believers who have repented of their sin, are looking to lead a new life following the commandments of God and walking from this moment on in his holy ways, to you there's the invitation to draw near by faith, to meet Christ here at the Father's table, that he would change and transform our hearts into the image and the likeness of his Son. Pray with me. Lord, we do not presume to come to this your table, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your great mercy. And as we partake of the elements, we ask that you would transform our sinful souls and bodies so that they would be made clean by Christ's death and washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Jesus is Christ's holy institution in remembrance of his death and passion, that we may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. So Christ, who in the same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given it thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." You can consume the wafer. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for the many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you shall drink it in remembrance of me." Take the cup. I invite up the worship team as we prepare for song. Kind Father, we thank you for the gift that your Son has given us, that the life that we can, the life that we strive for is found and received by your Spirit through his work. Lord, make effectual these elements as they enter our bodies, that you, your Spirit, would enter us, that by your power you would transform our hearts and our minds to love you as we should love you, to walk before you as we should walk before you, that we would find the life that you desire for us, one filled with joy and life and hope. So come, Lord, in might and power, and make us your people, that we would be your people, and you are God, we pray, in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.